EGS, Encounter God Service. We're having a not so typical night tonight. We are actually going to go ahead. Once every couple months, we're going to have something called the intro to the Cleveland House of Prayer. We call it the intro to C-Hop. We want to give you guys a taste of what we do here at the House of Prayer. So tonight is going to be a bit different. Before we go ahead and get into that, actually, Mike, do you want to go ahead and play? And we'll go ahead and take an offering real quick. As the House of Prayer, we don't necessarily take tithe, but what we do is we take an offering. And so we're just going to go ahead and continue just in worship, and we're going to go ahead and take a quick offering as well. So, Jesus, we even, just before we even start tonight, we just recognize you, and we thank you for you. We thank you for everything that you have provided for us, that we may give you the greatest amount of glory. So, Lord, we just bless just any offering that we have tonight to give, whether it be an offering of praise, an offering of just of time, an offering of our heart, God, an offering of finances, God. We bless it either way. And we thank you for that which you have provided for us in order to give back to you, to give to your kingdom. So we just bless this time right now, in Jesus' name.
Hallelujah, grace like rain falls down on me. Hallelujah, all my stains washed away. Hallelujah, grace like rain falls down on me. Hallelujah.
Truly, Jesus, you have grace poured out upon your lips. Truly, grace has been poured out upon your lips. And so, God, we even ask for tonight that, Jesus, that those words would come and speak to our hearts. That you would speak to us through anybody speaking tonight, anybody teaching tonight, every prayer. We ask that you would just come and enter our hearts. So we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's welcome Will.
Yes, we're going to welcome Will. Just so you guys know what we're doing tonight, we're going to go ahead and have a couple different teachings. Basically things that are close to us here at the House of Prayer. And we're excited about it. We're going to have these every couple months because normally we do internships. People can come and definitely be part and take part deeper in the community through teaching, through learning. But we want to take an opportunity to have these type of nights so that if you cannot do something like that, we can give you an all-around taste of what the House of Prayer does here in Cleveland. So before we start, I'm going to go ahead and pray for Will. If you guys want to extend a hand, because this is the guy that's going to be teaching you, at least Holy Spirit. So Jesus, we just thank you so much. We thank you for the partnership that you have placed in man. We thank you that you've made a home in this man's heart, God. We thank you that your Holy Spirit, the one who knows the deep thoughts of God, will be able to speak tonight. So, God, we ask for the same grace that is poured out upon your lips, Jesus, to come and be poured out on Will's lips, that we might truly hear a word from you, God. So we bless your name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Matt. Thanks, worship team. Hi, everyone. My name is Will. I've been coming here for a little bit of time, and it's an honor to be able to speak in front of you all. And really, primarily, it's an honor to be able to speak in front of the Lord, because that's ultimately who I'm responsible for everything that comes out of my mouth today. So I just want to take just a moment longer and pray. God, thank you for the things that you are speaking and the things that you are saying. And I pray that every one of us teaching tonight, myself first, would decrease so that you could increase. God, it's really pointless if it's just words coming out of my mouth, because the only thing that's important is what you're saying and what you're speaking and what you're doing. So God, give us grace to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I wanted to start off tonight just by actually having a moment of reflection. This is one of my favorite things to do whenever I've given an opportunity to get up in front of people. So I wanted to begin our time by posing just a thought for you guys to meditate on for just a moment. Think back of a time of encounter that you've had with the Lord. And when you do, keep in mind that the entire Bible that we have because someone had an encounter with God. He is a God that just loves to encounter his people. And because of that, we have his word that we can go off of. And because of that, we have direction in our own lives. So just let's take maybe 30 seconds and just have a time of remembrance and thanksgiving for just any time of encounter that any one of us have had with the Lord. God, thank you for each and every single one of those times that you've touched us. God, thanks for the worship team tonight that just was able to bring you down here for us. Thank you, God. All right, well, Jesus said that, I have come that you may have life and have it to the fullest. And in another place he says he came so that we can have what's pressed down and just running over, just an overall just abundance of everything that's in his heart for us. That's what he wants for us. And so I'm always asking God, what does it look like to have a life that's just full of you, full of your grace and mercy, full of your love and compassion and tenderness, full of your nearness? What does that look like? What would a life that was modeled on those things look like? And I just think that it's awesome that we serve a God that wants this for us. He's not a God that wants us to come down and obey a whole bunch of rules just because and see how good we can do at it until he comes back. He's actually taken whole books of the Bible to address how that's not what he wants and how we so easily tend to do that, because it's just easier for us to say, okay, I can do A, B, and C, and I know that it's black and white in front of me and it's concrete, so that's easy. But the problem with A, B, and C is it just perpetuates into more and more rule keeping, more and more law keeping, and what can I do next to please you, God? And the funny thing is Jesus had lots of stuff to say to the Pharisees and the Sadducees about, don't do that. I can't stand that. That's not who I am. I'm a God who just wants to be with his people. I don't condemn you. I don't judge you. I don't put anything on you. I only say what I hear my Father saying, and I only do what I see my Father doing. And so to me, that's a burden that's on my heart of, okay, that's a part, I think, of what it looks like to have a life that's just overflowing and pressed down and running over with God. Just to have that aspect of his heart that wants the best for us is just incredible. So I just think it's amazing that we encounter the living God. And why am I talking about all of this when I'm supposed to be talking about the Tabernacle of David? To me, they are inexorably linked. So if you would, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'll give you guys a second. All right, I couldn't emphasize it enough. It's amazing when God shows up. I'm sure every single one of us in this room have had the experience where we've just been having an absolutely horrible day, and God comes and everything changes in just the blink of an eye. And I think that's a little bit of what Israel's all excited about here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So I'm going to read a few passages out of it, starting with chapter 6, verse 5. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all of their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the ox stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against him, and essentially it goes on to say he ends up dying because he wasn't exactly sure that he shouldn't be doing that. But to me, it's just awesome because God brings out this desire in David's heart to bring the ark of God, which just symbolizes his nearness and his presence, to be in the midst of the people so that they can all have it. Because it's been in a high place, it's been far away, and so he wants to bring it right smack dab in the middle of town in a tent that he set up for it. So it's just amazing to me. There's something in the Israelites that causes all of them to have just this overwhelming sense of joy that the whole house of Israel celebrates with all of their might before the Lord. And so I don't know what that is. I don't know what that looks like today, and I can't tell you why they all do that, but there's something about God that when he gets in the midst of his people, they just get excited, and they just want to spend time with him, and they want to see him, and they just want to praise because all of a sudden the glory of God is coming down, and it's coming to our city in the midst of stuff. And when that happens, things just change, and people can't help but worship. So I just think that it's awesome. But it goes on in verse 9, it says, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? In other words, I'm a sinful man and I didn't do this right. How on earth do I possibly deserve for the ark of the Lord to come to me? And if I do it wrong, holy cow, I'm accountable because people around me might die. People around me might get the total wrong impression of what God's like. I might misrepresent God, and all of a sudden, some day that was supposed to be joyous and awesome ends up becoming a day of mourning and grief and fear because, God, what just happened? And I don't want to mess with that kind of God, so I'm gonna try and just stick to the things that he's put on my heart. But so David and the Israelites decide to leave the ark of God where basically Uzzah was struck down. So they leave it there, and, you know, several months go by, but, you know, then this report gets back to David in verse 12 and says, King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of the Lord. So the ark of God, God's presence, his nearness, brings blessing wherever it goes. It cannot help but do that. It's God's nature to bless. God even blesses the people that curse him and hate him. I know because I used to do it, and now I'm standing here talking about how good he is, and there's only one way that could possibly happen, and it's because he's gracious and he loves to bless everybody. And he doesn't judge at all based on whatever I think or I see. That's completely irrelevant to him. He just says, wow, there's that guy, Will. I want to go get him. Because I know that when he knows what I'm really like, that he's going to proclaim my goodness for all of eternity. Here, I just get a brief glimpse at doing that. But we get to be in heaven doing this forever. I'll get back to that later. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, and he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. David was wearing a linen ephod and danced before the Lord with all of his might again, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. So it's awesome because they've learned from the mistakes that they've made, and they're no longer afraid of God, and they say, wow, we're going to bring you back up. We want to bring your nearness right into the city of Israel, and we're going to do it with rejoicing and with all sorts of dancing. You know why? Because God is coming. There's no other reason here other than God is coming to be in the middle of his people. So they all celebrate and rejoice over it. And it's just amazing to me because David, I mean, here's the king. You know, when you think of a king, I mean, I'll just put it in modern day perspective. Can you imagine Barack Obama dancing and rejoicing on TV? That's like totally taboo these days, or any other world leader for that matter. They just don't do it. But here you've got the king of the most powerful nation on earth who's conquering everyone else, rejoicing and dancing, not over all of his military victories, although he gives God thanks and glory for those too, but here he is leaping and dancing with everything in him as the ark enters the city. Because he knows that this is the most precious thing of all. It's not the esteem of man. It's not the titles I have. It's not the fact that, yay, I won out over Saul, and now I'm king just like God said I would be, and look at me. You know, it's not any of that. It's the fact that God is coming to be in the middle of his people, and David realizes it's a blessing. And so what he does is he sends out food and blessing to every single person who's there so that they can all enjoy and rejoice in the Lord with him. Because heaven forbid, you know, David know that somebody was hungry in the middle of this and not take care of them. And you see Jesus do the same thing later when he comes on the scene and says, okay, there's people that are hungry. They need to be fed. Otherwise, how can they bless and worship me? But the primary hunger that Jesus is meeting here and that God is meeting here is a hunger for God himself. And it's the best hunger that there can possibly be. So give me just a second here. So where is it that they put the ark at this point? You know, and it's interesting. So they bring the ark in, but then where does it go? I mean, we all know, or most of us probably do, that Solomon hasn't built the temple for it yet because Solomon's not king and David's not allowed to. So where does this ark of God go? And it goes to a tent that David pitches for it, which is just awesome. Give me just a second. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 16. All right, and in the beginning of chapter 16 here, it says, they brought the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before God. After David had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisin to each Israelite man and woman. He appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to make petition, to give thanks, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And that's a big portion of what we do here, and the emphasis that we have on just the tabernacle of David and being before God and being before just this ark of his presence. And so, you know, David comes, he brings the ark in, and he basically pitches a tent for it and sets up a tent. And then he commands all these people to come around and worship it. And it's just amazing. I mean, he sets up, basically, I'll try and summarize this. He sets up night and day prayer and worship before him forever. And it's just an awesome thing. So, but before he commands all that stuff, he brings it in, has a tent pitched for it, and then they present burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And so I started to ask myself, you know, what exactly is a burnt offering? You know, what does that mean? And, you know, I know that we're not, you know, going to a temple and sacrificing burnt offerings these days, so, you know, how can I just get the religion out of me when I read that they sacrifice burnt offerings and ask God, what do you mean when you say that you sacrifice burnt offerings? You know, if you did that, it's my guess is it's probably picturing something that you want to do in us, and that its meaning is not somehow lost in translation. So, as I was asking, one of the things that came to my heart is, what are we burning? You know, what is it that when I come to this place, you know, to honor God, to be before him, and to worship and minister to him, what is it that's burning in my heart? And the greatest thing is, you know, there's all sorts of answers to that. My favorite one is just the sin that's in my heart that keeps me from God. There's nothing else I would rather have burned away when I come before the Lord than to say, okay, God, here's my heart. I'm putting it on your altar again. I might take it back in a few minutes because I get hurt, you know, or because somebody offends me, and it might take me some time before your grace penetrates my heart again. But in the meantime, here's my heart, And what can you burn off my heart so that it can really be pure? Because I know that there's sin that so easily gets in there, and I'm not going to stand up here and pridefully say that I do a great job at worshiping God, because, man, it's easy for sin to deceive my heart. So for me, when I come in, you know, and I'm thinking to myself, wow, great, I'm in the tabernacle, I'm with you, I'm in your presence, you know, something that frequently happens but not always is God burns something out. You know, and it's just a blessing, because once it's gone, he trades beauty for ashes. So he takes what was burned up in my heart and the ashes that are remaining, because all I'm aware of at first is, oh my gosh, I am a sinful man. I am a sinful man. And he takes that and he just gives beauty in restoration in return. It's just amazing. So in this tent that David pitches for, we burn up stuff, you know, and we burn all these things. We come in here, and some of you are going to come in for a period of, you know, maybe today only. Some of you are going to come for maybe several months during an internship. Some of you, like me, might have a whole lot of work that God wants to do here in this place, and you might camp out for several years. And the greatest thing is, okay, there's always this constant burning that goes on before the throne. The Levites are commanded to never let the fire go out. And so in the process, all this stuff is burned, yet the best thing is we're not consumed. I don't wither away and die because of the things that happen, you know, when I spend time before the Lord. And neither does anyone else I know, because I see a room full of people who love to come and spend time before the Lord. And that's the best part of it, because, you know, all of a sudden, you know, then it's like, wow, is that what the burning bush was really like? It's just consumed with God's presence, and so it burned and it burned and it burned and attracted Moses' attention, a man who's going to lead the Israelites out of captivity, yet it's not consumed. Why? Because it's just on fire with just God and his presence and his passion and his love and his jealousy and his tenderness and his kindness. And it's just amazing. So we could basically go on burning for all of our days. I mean, I'm convinced that I could spend every waking moment of my life before God, and there would always be something that he has left to burn out of me. But it's his grace that covers us in the process and doesn't condemn us, doesn't overwhelm us with those things. He just says, no, I'm here. Just come to me in my tabernacle. Come and be in my presence. And guess what? I'm going to make you more like me. It might take years, but the end result is you're going to be more like me, and you're going to know it. And the people around you are going to know it. And your city is going to know it. And the people that you used to condemn and look down on, when you can look at them with grace and mercy in your eyes, they're going to know it. And that's just the goodness of God by coming into his tabernacle. It's this thing that just the whole nation of Israel rejoiced over, the fact that God in his presence was coming. I mean, a big part of the reason they rejoice is because they thought he was going to bring military victories, which indeed he did. That's part of who he is. You know, but God is victorious in every single area and every single facet of life, and he will conquer the human heart because he's really good at getting his way. So it's just an awesome thing to come before him and to willingly bow and say, God, here we are. That's just one characteristic of what he's doing. But he also goes on here to say, David and his company presented fellowship offerings before God. And this is all of our favorite parts, because, you know, it's awesome, you know, on a day when, you know, whatever is going on, to come into God's house and to come in and be in fellowship with him, you know, and to receive the love that he has for us, to receive all of the good things that are on his heart for us. And you just know that, you know that, wow, God, you're like right here. I could touch you right now. I know it. You're even in me. And oh my goodness, you are incredible. I love to fellowship with you. Can we just do this for hours? Can it never stop? You know, because that place of worship and adoration where praise and thanksgiving just flows from our heart is an awesome thing. And so for me, you know, that's one portion of what a fellowship offering would look like. It's just really our time with the Lord, you know. And yeah, there's some times when the fellowship offering is like, God, are you here? You know, is it just me bringing my fellowship into like your place? Like, did you have someplace else to be? You know, or what's the deal with that? But the good times, man, the fellowship times will just bring us back to the Lord over and over and over again. And it's just incredible. And through the process, it gets easier and easier to hear from him. It gets easier and easier to repent. It gets easier and easier to not be bogged down by guilt as a result of our sin, which is inevitable. You know, so it's just an awesome thing. And I have a note here that I made, that God would rather have our time in our hearts, because he knows that our money is going to follow. When they're bringing the Ark of God and his presence and his nearness into the city, you know, they're not talking about, I gave all of my monetary offerings at this point. They don't do that until much later when Solomon goes to build the temple, and they say, okay, bring what you have so that we can build the house of God in a right way. You know, no, God says, I want your burnt offerings and I want your fellowship offerings now. And the money, we'll worry about that stuff later, because it'll come. Because how could I not give my money to the things that are on the Lord's heart when my heart is becoming his heart? You know, there ceases to be a discrepancy in that place. So why does God do this? Why do we, as a house of prayer, focus on having a part of our mandate, if you will, be the tabernacle of David? Why do we talk about or spend any time addressing whatsoever ministering to God, to coming before him, to worshiping him night and day? You know, why did I talk about verse 4 in chapter 16, which says, he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to make petition, to give thanks, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. You know, one thing that I've realized is that not everyone is called to do this. Some people are called to be here, to be blessed here, and to go. Other people are called to be here, to bless the Lord, and do it for years. Or do it until. You know, and there is no deadline. You know, but we do this because it's really just a picture of what we're going to be doing for all time. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to read out of the NIV, although I like the King James better. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And so for me, a big reason that we do this is found right here in Revelation 21. It's also found in various other chapters in Revelation, just about worshiping before the throne. But the fact of the matter is that the throne comes here, which is just an incredible thing. So God is literally going to set up shop on the earth in Jerusalem. He's in heaven now, and there's multitudes around his throne, and multitudes and multitudes, and the four living creatures and the elders and everyone in heaven bowing down and worshiping and saying, worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and praise. So I just want to learn how to do that now. I just don't want to wait. And it's just an awesome thing that the Lord does, because when we draw near to him and when we see him for who he truly is, then basically our lives become drink offerings poured out. Because when I do the burnt offering and I do the fellowship offering, it teaches me to do the drink offering, which is to pour my life out in a way that's pleasing to him, to not try and wrestle with my own ambitions and ideals as to what I think my life should look like, because I can't even correctly judge my own heart or plan my own path. God has plenty to say about how we can't do that, but we can try. You know, but I don't want to waste my time doing that. I just want to worship before God, and I want to prepare the world. I want to prepare a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I realize that that's not possible at all unless I'm willing to look in the mirror and allow God to prepare my own heart. And I've been here for years because, you know, my heart was a huge, big, judgmental mess. And big parts of it still are. But the grace of God just covers all of that stuff. It says, you know, you are my beloved, and I love you, and I do not judge. There is a time for that, but it is not now, and you still have time to judge yourself if you want. And that's where God's grace is, because it's in agreeing with God's judgments now that prevent me from having to stand before his judgment seat ashamed at a later date. And I don't want to do that either. So I just want to worship God in the beauty of his splendor and his holiness. Find out, God, what is it that you really have on your heart for my life? Because it's so easy to just say, oh, I'm good at this. This must be what you have for me. I think I'm going to go do it now. You know, but in God's presence and in his temple and in his tabernacle, I constantly hear wait. And I'm really glad that I do, because God constantly reveals sin in my heart and judgment in my heart, that if I went off to teach other people, I would do the same thing that the Pharisees and Sadducees did, which was make people twice the sons of hell that they were. And I don't want to do that. And if it weren't for God's grace, that's exactly what I would do. So I love this place. I love the tabernacle. If I could, I would structure my whole life so that I could be in this room as much as possible. I'm trying actually to, in an obedient way, to do that now so that I can have more time for God, so that I can have more time for my family and friends, so that I can throw off the American dream and the disillusionment that an entire generation of my peers sees in that and doesn't buy it and says, no, I don't want that, because I've seen my parents slave their whole lives away for what? And they don't want it. And then we're surprised when they run off and do things another way. You know, and I'm a prime example of it. I ran off and did things the world's way and said, forget, I'm going to throw off all of the shackles that are on me and do exactly as sin desires in my heart. And by the grace of God, it brought me right back here, because I realized that there was nothing for me in that life. You know, and so I'm thankful for burnt offerings, as painful as they are. I love the fellowship offerings, and they're amazing, and they sustain me, and I could not live without them. I'm at a place where I just can't. I cannot separate walking with God without having encounter with him. If this whole book is based on encounter and came from other people's encounters, then how is there any other way that I can choose to live my life? Yes, other people's encounters have helped me, but God, I want to encounter you. And I want to do that in your temple, because it's just easy here. And there's grace for it. Why? I don't know. Lots of other people come and pray, and I think that that helps and that opens up the heavens, but it's just an awesome place to be. And so that's one small dynamic of what the tabernacle of David is like, and one small thing of what we do here. So Jesus, thank you just for the small nuances of who you are. Thank you that we can get caught up in them. Thank you for your glory and your majesty and your splendor that we can gaze upon forever. Thank you that there's a door standing open in heaven, and it's always been open. It doesn't shut, because your word doesn't change, and you said that there's a door open in heaven, and you said, come up here. So, Father, thank you for your invitation and your grace. Mark hearts tonight in Jesus' name. All right, we're going to transition a little bit. We're going to have another teacher come up, so Meredith, if you want to join me. Meredith's going to talk about an entirely different focus that we have. So I'm going to pray for Meredith and bless her. God, thank you for my sister that you hold in high honor and regard before you. Thank you for the burden that's on her heart. God, give her the grace to articulate it in a way that's pleasing to you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would strengthen her with power in her inner man so that she might be able to know what is the fullness that you have for tonight. God, give her the ability to do exceedingly or abundantly more than you've whispered to her heart in even the quiet times as she has prepared tonight. God, capture hearts. Run swiftly through your people and be glorified. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Okay, we're having an outline passed out for you with some of the scriptures that I'll be hitting tonight. Okay, so I put a few questions at the top there to kind of hopefully these are some common ones that either you have or have heard. That's the general focus that I'll be hitting with tonight. So the Israel mandate, we believe at the House of Prayer that there is a mandate in Scripture for those who pray to remember Israel and to intercede for Israel. There's a few other tenets to the prayer movement, but this is definitely one of them. That's what all this is about here. So a couple things. What makes Israel special or unique to the Lord's heart? What is the purpose of Israel? And then why do we pray for Israel? And those kind of answer each other. The answers are, they coincide. The first thing is, for me, that God defined himself and gave himself a name to all of mankind through Israel by using that people. Up until that point, you know, God created the heavens and the earth. God, he's known as God and the Lord, but he hadn't named himself and said, this is who I am. He hadn't even said, I am God or I am the Lord, until speaking with Abraham. Now, he appeared to Abraham and gave him the land where he was staying. So he had appeared to him, but he named himself. The first time he named himself was in Genesis 15, 1. He said, I am your shield and exceedingly great reward. And the first time he called himself the Lord was also to Abraham in Genesis 15, 7. So that's how he knew. One phrase that's been going through my mind in preparing for this and then with a lot about Israel is that God does not speak lightly. That he understands the impact of his words. So to pick Abraham to give himself his name was intentional, highly intentional. So we go by what name he gave, and then also why did he say it to Israel, and what was the purpose of that. So in Exodus 3:15, he's talking to Moses, and he appears to him and says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said, this is his name forever, his memorial to all generations, which includes us right now. That's still his name. So it's still appropriate for us to say, you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, and then he covenanted himself to that people. Like I talked about when he appeared to Abraham and he said, this land that you see, I give to your descendants, you and your descendants, forever. So anytime he says forever or forever and ever or till the end, it literally means that. It's not just, again, God means what he says, and he doesn't speak lightly. So he's not just saying, I love you so much, I love you forever. He means forever until the end. So that land, the physical land of Israel, that's a map of there, is part of what, I mean, their territory goes a little beyond that, but it's part of what God covenanted to Abraham and the children of Israel forever, so for now. So when we pray for that land, we're agreeing with a covenant that goes back to Abraham. We're agreeing with that first covenant. I have down here the first covenant he made with a man, with a human, was with Noah. Well, you could say he made a covenant with Adam and Eve, some of those, but I'm kind of counting the first one is what he said with Noah when he put the rainbow in the sky. He said, first of all, he wouldn't destroy Noah and his family, and then there was the flood, and he said, I'll covenant that I won't destroy the earth, I won't wipe out all mankind again. And I have those references there. But the first covenant that was with blood, where there was the God passed between the two severed pieces of flesh, the first covenant of blood was with Abraham, which, again, I think is significant. So I think he meant that, and I think it was meant to be a first for a reason, that it would kind of stand out in our minds. Okay, so, and that covenant was about, he had already appeared to him and told him that he would give him the land, but then in Genesis, I think Genesis 13, but in Genesis 15 is when he seals that with blood. It was a covenant of blood. So then there are covenants, so that's the first one, and then there are covenants throughout, made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon. There are these covenants, and we don't have time to cover all of them, but they're all there, and a lot of them have that term forever in them. So again, we can look at all of those, and if you look, a lot of them, I covenant to give you this land, you and your descendants forever, if you keep my word. And so some people say, well, they haven't kept his word. And then you keep reading, it says, but if they will turn to me, if they will soften their hearts, I will do this. I will not forget my covenant. So there's always this part where he remembers his side and plans to complete it. So a lot of those covenants, if we look at all the fine print, we read all the way through them, we see they're still in effect today. They're still for Israel, and they're still for the people of Israel, for the Jewish people. So I have there, God is bound by his covenant with Israel. And I have the term pinned in quotes, because it might sound a little disrespectful to say that God is pinned down by this, but I think it's appropriate, because he knew, again, he meant what he said, and he didn't say it lightly. So if he gave that term in there, that proviso, forever, or even making a covenant with a specific people, he knew that we would take that word for word. We would hold him to that. And I think he meant to have it that way, to be held by this, by his heart for this people. It's interesting, too, Jacob, you know, the story of Jacob wrestling with God, and he prevailed, and he said, I will not let you go until you bless me, or unless you bless me. And the Lord gives him the new name, which is Prince with God, or wrestles with God, and Israel, his new name Israel, lets him go. But that picture, I mean, it really happened, but that picture is put there, I think, for us to hold God to that line too, and say, we won't let you go, we won't give you rest until you bless Israel. And he's pinned not by our desire to bless Israel, but he's pinned by his own words and his own covenant that he wants to bless Israel, his own heart. And so we come into alignment with that, like Moses did when he was leading the people. He said, you can't wipe out this people. It wasn't that Moses felt like, this just doesn't seem right to me. Moses knew the covenant that God had made with Abraham. He said, you can't wipe out this people. You can't let this people be destroyed. Or what would the nations say? Basically, who would you be? If you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you made this covenant, and you're faithful and true, if you didn't keep this, who would you be? Who would the nations say that you are? So just like Moses did, I mean, we're not leading the people right now. We're interceding for them and covering them, but it's the same. It's the same attitude that can come into our heart. You can't. We know his word. We know his covenant and what his heart's desire is. Okay, so I have there Israel as a measuring tool for God's faithfulness. It's a very, it's a standard for us in a very tangible way. We know who he is by his relationship to Israel and by his completion of his promise to give the land to them and then to preserve them. It says in Isaiah 66, for the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain before me, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And he did this with purpose to covenant the land forever and to the people forever. He wanted to be known by this covenant. It's like a boasting point for him. He knows that we're going to remember that he said this, and it's a boasting point that he's faithful and he's going to be faithful to this till the end. So we'll get back and we'll say, you said forever, and we'll look back through the whole timeline and we'll say, he meant it. It was exactly forever. He never was lax on his promise. He wanted to say, it's a pretty miraculous thing to me that an eternal God did that, a covenant with a temporal people, a mortal people. It wasn't just a covenant between God the Father and God the Son and the Holy Spirit, or even angels, angelic beings. It was a covenant with a people group that would put a timeline on God. It would put a time crunch on him to see within the history of the world whether he kept his promise, and to see within the history of the world whether this nation of Israel was really preserved for them, to see whether that the Jewish people were preserved. Okay, let's see here. So this covenant that we're looking at is not just a general thing. I mean, he does say, I will bless you, I will do good to you, I will favor you. So he says it in general terms, but he also gives those hard and fast lines that we can look at and measure him by. And so it's not a murky thing, I don't think. It's true, you know, that there's that verse, behold, God is great, we do not know him, which is true. I mean, that scripture. But it's not like we can say, will God be faithful to Israel? I don't know, who knows? You know, he's mysterious. He's God, he's sovereign, he can do what he wants. That's not really a heart that would please him. It's not biblically accurate, and it's not even a heart that would please him. Like, look how humble they are, and they're, you know, not pretending to know me. He spoke those things with purpose. And so there are things for us to look at and say, you are great, we don't know you, but we know what you said. You put things, you put a lot of covenants, you know, put them in the beginning of time, and then you kept inserting covenants throughout time. When we look at Moses, you've made this covenant, David, Solomon. So we have all these covenants that he wanted to be on the record with his heart for Israel. for us to look at and to come into alignment. It also wasn't just a soliloquy for him, you know, his thoughts on Israel. It was with purpose for us and for our hearts, I believe, to come into alignment with his word and with these promises. So we can say, we can look at these covenants and say, you're great, you are sovereign, you are mysterious, but we know your heart for Israel. We know what your plans and purposes are. Expand more of our, you know, give us more revelation on what that heart is, but we know where to start from, and we know enough to say, it is your heart to bless Israel. It is your heart to preserve Israel and the Jewish people. And it's something, I believe, like he was pleased. We know he was pleased and spoke with Moses as a friend. He was pleased with him. And that attitude Moses had, the guts to come up to God and say, you can't do this because of your word. I believe you. I believe your words. All that came across to God the Father. And that's the same when we intercede for Israel and agree with him. It's that same attitude of saying, I know your words. I've heard you. I've listened to your heart. And I believe you. And he didn't, those weren't empty words. They were very intentional. And so, and he doesn't want to be let off the hook from those words. He wants to be pinned by those words and kept to tasks. He wants to show himself strong on Israel's behalf, and he wants us to partner with him on that. There are some authors, so in 1948, Israel became a nation again. Up to that point, they hadn't been for quite some time. And a lot of authors and historians, a lot of Christian authors even, theorized on what Israel might be now that the Jewish people were totally displaced and dispelled across the globe. And so there was some theory maybe America was the new Israel or Europe, or maybe it meant just the general body of Christ. I think it was probably funny to God because he defined it in very physical terms, pretty black and white. And then I think he's thinking Israel is Israel, Jerusalem is Jerusalem. So those authors now, if you look at them, you know, none of their logic makes sense because he kept his word. You know, so at the time, I think they were trying to let God off the hook with some of those things. I mean, I can't judge the heart of a lot of these authors, awesome men of God even at the time, but they were trying to reason through, aside from keeping him at his word and keeping him pinned to those promises. Oh, there's a verse, I don't know if I have this on your outline, but in Isaiah 66:13, it's just, again, kind of proving that point. It says, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And you can, I really actually recommend, I don't know how much I put on the outline of Isaiah 66, but I really recommend reading through that. It's very powerful. But, so there's a lot of, that's just one reference, but there's a lot of things that talk about Jerusalem existing forever and Israel existing. So something that's sobering about that, I mean, not too much judgment on those authors, because we live in the day now. We've seen Israel come back. We've seen the Aliyah and the movement back to it's settled again by Jewish people. So it's a sobering time for us, I believe, because we have, I mean, that's something we know that lines up. So a lot of the promises have been fulfilled or are being fulfilled right in front of us. So for us to come into alignment now with words that we're already seeing greatly fulfilled is very important. I'm not trying to say we don't have an excuse, because I think God aligns the heart for it at the time, but I do feel like there's a strong move towards it now when we're witness to this. We're responsible for what's in the word and then what's happening around us. Jesus said that to pay attention, you know, to the signs and the seasons and to be alert. And that's, I believe, that's really significant. That's part of it. Analogy I thought of for that was like pregnancy. You know, the mother could be told, you're pregnant. That's very exciting. You don't feel anything yet in your body. Perhaps morning sickness hasn't even set in. You know, cells are dividing within your womb. You know, that life is forming. But you don't feel it yet. And then you start having morning sickness, so now part of your body's feeling it, but maybe your ankles aren't swelling yet, you know, the rest of your body isn't feeling it. At some point when it's almost time, a lot of indication signs are there, the whole body is going to feel it. maybe the headaches, maybe you're still sick, maybe the whole body is aching and swelling, and it's ready and it's time. So the whole body is being called in to feel what's about to happen. And I believe, I really believe that's where we are. Since 1948 and on, I mean, science just keep, it's like it's accelerating. And we're accountable for that. We're responsible for what we're seeing in front of us. In Isaiah 66, again, I think I have this on your outline. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her. There's even reference there for he who causes life, will he not bring deliverance? And that's I think, where we're at. Okay, I'm going to hustle this up a little bit. So we're to the part now. God told Israel that he would set watchmen on the walls. So we're responsible for what we see in the word, what we're seeing around us. And then one of the things we see in the word is what he tells them, what he has told Israel and promised Israel. And that was that he would set watchmen on the walls. In Isaiah 62, which is the classic place to start for getting heart for Israel. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And then Samuel, the prophet Samuel, I hadn't noticed this before, but in 1 Samuel 12, he says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Again, because he's defined his great name by this people. For his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Now, I didn't see much in there. If you find it, let me know. I'm curious. But I didn't see much in there of a specific charge other than being appointed as a prophet over Israel. Maybe there was a lot that went into that charge. But I don't notice a specific command to Samuel, pray for my people. It seems like it's a general commissioning of his position as the prophet. And he says, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Now, being a part of his body now, being accountable for his word, I think the same applies to us. We're called into the same role that Samuel would have been as prophet and intercessor for his nation. So that's where we're at. I believe this applies to us. And then this kind of in line, again, with the day approaching, this verse, in context, if you want to back up to it in context, but I'm just going to read Hebrews 10, 24, 25. Let us consider one another. So for us, I'm going to say, let us consider our brothers Israel in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So whether or not it's with interaction, that stirring up of love and good works and exhorting them, a lot of that happens in the spirit through intercession and through our crying out on their behalf. Okay, and then we're going to do, Hannah, if you want to go up. Do I still have time? Like 5 minutes? Is that okay? We're going to do a little enactment of this. We're going to have a rapid fire prayer time. So if you're interested in praying, she's going to be playing up here. I'll kind of kick us off. But if you would like, I would really like if you would be up for it to come and say anything. Could be as simple as God bless Israel, God bless your people, God bless the land of Israel, or anything that's on your heart. We'll keep it really short, maybe 10 seconds or less. Just a quick prayer. Yeah. So if you want to line up right here. God, we say love for Israel comes from you. It is of your heart. We believe it is of your heart to be for your people and to love your people. So we say yes. We say we will love your people. We will stand and pray according to your word for your people, for what you have said. We will hold you to your word, Father. Start through the rapid fire now. 15 seconds tops.
We pray that you would open up the wells of salvation for the house of Israel, for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Lord, we pray that you would open up the wells of salvation for Israel.
Lord, that the Jewish community in the greater Cleveland area will see Jesus as Lord, I loose the eyes of their understanding to see the illuminating light of the gospel, to accept Jesus as Lord, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and to worship and serve you throughout eternity.
Oh, Heavenly Father, that you may have your way in the people of Israel's lives and bless them mightily. Amen.
Lord, that you would not forget your covenant towards Israel.
Father, that our people, that your people may consider Israel, God. That in our emotions we may be one with Israel, God. That we may intercede for Israel, God. That we may intercede for Israel, Father.
Father God, even as the Apostle Paul said, that his heart is broken for his brothers, for your people, God. Would you speak your word of truth and have your word run swiftly into their hearts. Father, continue to speak the truth over their hearts, and the people of Israel speak truth over their head. Father God, bring them, open their eyes, turn them toward you.
Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kavod Melchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Amen.
Father, I cry out that you would raise up many nations to be allies with Israel. Lord, that there would be not just a few nations in this world that are very supportive of Israel, but that you would awaken the church all throughout the nations, Lord, and bring many allies to Israel's side.
Covenant keeper, our God, remove the veil that Israel might see the Messiah, Jesus.
Father, I thank you for being faithful where you keep covenants with your people, Lord. And Father, I ask that you would do as what Paul said, Lord, that they might be saved, Lord, that you would open up their eyes of understanding and see your Son.
Jesus, I ask that you would release your Spirit over the nation of Israel. Oh God, would your Spirit run through this nation? Would it begin to touch hearts tonight, God? I ask for an encounter, Lord Jesus. God, I ask for the strengthening of the Messianic community within the nation of Israel, God. Would you bring strengthening, God? Strengthen the Messianic community, God. That they would not grow faint or weary, God. But they would continue to reach out to you, to encounter you, to pray and intercede for their nation, God. Would you set watchmen on the wall in Jerusalem, in the nation of Israel, and in this nation, God, would you raise up watchmen that would pray and intercede for your people? In Jesus' name.
Lord God, I thank you for the nation of Israel, Lord. I thank you for this nation that you've used to reveal yourself to the world, Lord God, and I pray that you would raise up in your body all over the earth, Lord God, watchmen to pray day and night for Israel, Lord God, and I pray for Israel, the nation of Israel today, Lord, that you would open up the eyes of their hearts so that they may understand your gospel, in Jesus' name.
Yes, Jesus, we say amen to all this. And God, for this house of prayer, for this city, and for our nation, I ask that you to expand our heart for Israel. To those that have, give more. To those who don't care, open eyes and open hearts that we would carry your people and carry your word. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Thanks, Anna.
Okay, we're going to transition now to learn about contemplative prayer. Dave Walker is going to come up and share. Okay, I'll pray for you. Bless you. Father, open our ears to hear what Dave is going to share. God, still our minds to learn about contemplation. Still our whole beings, that this would go straight in and take root in our hearts. God, sharpen Dave's words. to go straight through as he's sharing. Bless him in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Meredith. Thank you, Will. This is one of the great things about being in the house of prayer. You get to work with all these wonderful young people who outrun you in the love for the Lord. You know, I've worked in pastoral ministry for over 20 years, and this is definitely the youth group I never had. you really don't have to prod these young people to pursue God. They are out ahead of you, and you can really basically pretty much just lead from the corner. And if they have questions or need direction or encouragement, edification, exhortation, and it's wonderful. I feel more like a grandfather in the house of prayer these days. Mike is the father. I'll be the grandfather, you know. I don't care if that's the only title I ever have again in the kingdom is grandfather. It'll be great for me. Christina, do you want to put up that Colossians scripture? I have taught on these, in pastoral ministry, I've taught on these concepts of prayer, meditation, contemplation, silence, and waiting, but mostly I talked about them and had not a lot of time to practice what I wanted to be involved in, but finally, 9 years ago, I think it's been 9 years, I found a place that placed a value, their number one value, were on these concepts of prayer. And God, in his effort to make me authentic, opened this place for us to really engage in this mystery. And that's the Colossians 1:26 scripture, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now. Well, this is the hour. This is the hour that we are in, that we can enter in and have a revelation of this mystery to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This word mystery is the word, the Greek word mysterion. Mysterion, I love saying it, mysterion. And how do we move from the mystery? You know, it's impossible to explain this mystery. How do we move? And the word mysterion means to shut the mouth. To shut the mouth. Yes, silence is necessary. Silence is necessary to really be aware. There's an awareness of this ground, this rock of our salvation, which is Jesus, who will never leave you nor forsake you. I mean, it is so designed that as believers, he is an abiding presence on the inside of us. How do we explain that wonderful, glorious mystery? I mean, it's like the Trinity, it's like the virgin birth, it's all these wonderful mystery of the ages, this spiritual mystery of Christ in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. He is the focal point of our whole life, and how do we move into this mystery? Well, in this place, in this house of prayer, your value is not in how good you pray, how good you sing, how good you play music. The value that is placed upon you is that you are a lover of God and that you are willing to wait upon him in his presence. If you come in here and in this place of solitude, this is the best, I'm telling you, secret in the city, this place. And it's a little hidden away place. Now, incidentally, if you really want to continue praying for Israel, come on Thursday night. Thursday night from 8 to 10 is the most wonderful prayer meeting for Israel that you'll ever be involved in. I mean, it just sets an atmosphere of worship and praise and intercession for Israel and transformation for this Jewish congregation in the city of Cleveland, which is huge, which is huge. And we through focusing on Christ, can change that community. So we move from self-centeredness to Christ-centeredness always by turning to him. As we sit in his presence, we're always turning to that awareness of Christ in us, his abiding presence on the inside of us. And it becomes a revelation. You know, the one who comprehends or understands truth beyond human understanding, that's a mystic, one that understands that. Do you believe that you can connect with God without the need of a mediator, you know, a man, and connect with Almighty God? Do you believe that in prayer? Yes, and that makes you a mystic. It's not a weird word. It's edgy, but it's not word. It's not weird. And we know there is no prayer without love. And the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we connect with that at deeper levels as we wait upon him. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. You become stronger. That love becomes stronger. That revelation becomes stronger as you wait in his presence. And you are transformed. You are transformed. So that's really what contemplative prayer is. Do you have that Romans scripture, Romans 11:13? It says, "Oh, the depths and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Well, that doesn't mean we can't find them out. It just means that we can't find them out by conventional means. We have to find them out God's way. And he has designed a way through meditation and contemplation on his glory. We call it gazing on the beauty of the Lord. When we come in and gaze on the beauty realm in the book of Revelation, the throne room realm, and we get a revelation of who Jesus is and what he wants to do in this hour and how he wants to engage us in doing that. That's called contemplative prayer. It's thinking of God by loving him, making him the focus and the center of everything that we're doing. You know, how does our knowledge move to experience what we call a God encounter? By waiting, by watching, by gazing, by just being still and knowing that he is God. I mean, it's simple, but it's profoundly simple. But it's counterculture. Even it's counter the church culture in most cases, because we find ourselves doing rather than being, and we get burned out. And we feel like failures, and we're not. He meets us. He wants to meet us in that weakness where we're at. So we know that love can carry us to a person who is far from us just by thinking of him. Well, he's not that far. but as we think about the Lord, it's called the journey of love. We can move to Christ by thinking of him, thinking about who he is, thinking about what he wants to do in our life, thinking about how much he enjoys being with us. That's why we study the Song of Solomon. If you read the Song of Solomon, it's all about his pursuit of us and our pursuit of him and how we find him. You want to throw up that definition we have? It says, a reoccurrence of interest in contemplative prayer in the heirs when the church lapses into formalism testifies to the desire of the human heart to have direct contact with God in the act of prayer and worship instead of passively participating in the cold formal acts of worship performed by clergymen. We want direct contact. And that's what's available today. God is so jealous for his people. He is so jealous. He does not want anyone to get in the way of him and his people. He wants direct contact. There is a revival of intimacy going on in this city. Intimacy. And you just need to step into that place, that call upon your heart. People are being called out to that place of sitting in the presence of the Lord and meeting him and encountering him at deeper levels than we've ever experienced before. Deep is calling unto deep in this hour. I am telling you, you are not here by accident. You are here because you have heard that call, that cry. You are undone. It cannot be business as usual. God has done something in your heart. There is a cry in your heart that you want more. You want more. You want to know more. You want to feel more. You want to experience more. Direct contact with him. Let's end in 2 Corinthians 3:18. I hope. Yes, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, and this is for everybody, folks, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glorious encounter to glorious encounter, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, St. John of the Cross, he was a mystic, 17th century, 18th century, and he said, knowledge is full of labor, but love is full of rest. Love is full of rest. And he's calling his weary people, those that are labored and weary and heavy laden, he says, come and rest. Find rest. Find rest for your soul. You know, my destiny is to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is my destiny. And he is able to do it. He is able to do above and beyond what we can even ask or think. He is able to do what I have never been able to do through my own performance. Changed as we gaze in focus upon the one who is love. St. Augustine says, you, O Lord, have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So we ask you to come and enter into that place of rest, that place of transformation. You know, there was a group of monks that in Europe that prayed the Jesus Prayer continuously their whole life. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And they believed that that did more to transform the region that they were in than anything they can do in their whole life. That's faith. I mean, that is a mystery. And there is an effect. There is a tremendous effect outside this room when we come and we transform the heart of God by us loving him. He changes things. He begins to do things that we could never do. So I invite you to come and be a part of that. Amen.